I'll ask you to turn there with me. We're continuing a series on the present blessings of God's people. Present blessings as opposed to those things that we look at that have already occurred and those things that we anticipate. We have looked at various things that fit into the category of present blessings. The fact that He sustains us, He keeps us, He loves us, He strengthens us. That's the present. That's something that we expect, and He has not disappointed. We also consider the fact that we have before us now a very present help, in that the Lord, desirous of us to walk by faith, has provided in His inspired Word a multitude of martyrs, if you will, which is the word from which the word witnesses comes, to help us along the way. We are told in our Bible that we are running a race. For our lifetime, as long as we live, we will be in the race that the Lord has allotted to us. You remember that the Apostle Paul, in giving some of his final thoughts before the Lord called him home, he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." That reference to the course, obviously in our mind, has us thinking about a race course. I think maybe he was thinking about the course allotted to priestly service in the Old Testament, and he as being something of an antitype or a type of that priestly activity. But nonetheless, he noted that the Lord had allotted for him a certain amount of time, and by His grace, He had used it wisely. We are admonished in the 12th chapter to look back at these witnesses, and then we're given another one to look at to help us along the way. So if you read with me in chapter 12 and verse 1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." So you do see those two basic things that are to be aids to us while we're living this life and running the race. Looking back at this list of martyrs, witnesses, and then to look at the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And literally, the word "looking unto Him" is looking away unto Him. In other words, everything else comes out of focus when one observes Him and looks at Him, and He becomes the supreme focus. So the reason why this is important is because of what the writer of Hebrews saw happening. He was an observer, whoever he was, and I tend to believe it was the Apostle Paul. What he observed among these people who had been likely in and functioning in the system that God had sanctioned in the Old Testament with its sacrifices, looking forward to Him who was to come. The Lord had saved them and brought them to the knowledge of this new and living way that our Lord had made, having entered into the veil for us by means of His flesh. Now our great high priest, and essentially doing away with that had been before. What this writer had observed is that these people were tending, some of them at least, to move back into those ceremonial aspects of the Judaistic system. That moving back was a moving away from faith. It concerned the writer. For in the other bookend of the 11th chapter, we read in chapter 10 and verse 38, "Now the just," that is the justified, The just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Drawing back in this case means not living by faith, living by sight, falling back into that operating religious system that now the Lord had essentially done away with. And operating there would be operating by sight, not living by faith. And he says, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. And then he says in verse 39, but we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And just let me make an observation to you. When the Bible speaks of the soul, it does not always refer to that part of us that is saved, eternally saved, secure in the finished work of Christ. It oftentimes refers to the life that we now live. Soul, life, one and the same. And it is entirely possible for a genuinely converted individual, one who is a new creature in Christ, to live their life in such a way that it is not used for the glory of God, and it is lost in a sense. And there's no recovering it. Your life now cannot be relived. It is what it is. And as soon as it's over, there's no going back. So the impetus here is for God's people to live the life that we've been allotted, live in it by faith. And we've made the distinction, and I know now that you know what it is, there is a distinction between that faith that is exercised one time in the finished work of Christ that secures for us the remission of sins and right standing before God. That's what is often referred to by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. And this type of faith that we are encouraged to live by, I call that a living faith. This type of faith where the Lord's people, those who are regenerated, are called upon to trust Him with a specific promise or specific command that He's given, to trust that He is trustworthy and to rely upon His promise or His word, is a living faith. And we're told it is so important. In verse 6 of chapter 11, it reads like this, but without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to Him must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So do you see this word that's right in the middle of what we've read? It is impossible to please Him. Which means that we need to know. If our desire is to please the Lord, we need to know what faith is. This is what it really means to live by faith. We started in that direction. And starting in that direction, I thought it would be proper, and I think it's a good start, is to define faith. And the definition of faith, probably as most clear in all of our Bible, is in this 11th chapter, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And just so that we can grasp it once again, material that we went over last week, this word evidence or substance really refers to that which underpins this next thing that's mentioned, which is hope. It is the substrata. It's the substructure up under hope. Hope. Hope is an anticipation of something that has not been realized. And Paul makes it very clear in his writings in the book of Romans that hope, once it's realized, is not hope. Why does a man yet hope for things that are already there? So hope is an anticipation of things, and faith is the substructure that gives us hope. We are a hopeful people. The saved are. The unsaved, the book of Ephesians tells us, are those who are without hope. Real biblical hope. They're without it. But the saved are saved in hope. And they also have this hope of an anticipation of things that are to come as a result of being given and exercising biblical faith. And they are given it to substantiate and to lay up under and to provide a substructure for biblical hope. The next thing that we note is, in this definition, it's the evidence of things not seen. It is that which gives conviction. The word evidence can be boiled down to the word conviction. Now, years ago, when I was first coming to, I knew the Lord and I was beginning to walk with Him, and I began to learn that there were differences between preferences and conviction. In those days, it was like, you know, don't go to a dance. And if you didn't go to a dance, and you really believed that you shouldn't go to a dance, you had a conviction that you wouldn't go to a dance, and you wouldn't go to a dance. But if you didn't believe that anybody, I mean, that you didn't have to or shouldn't do it, but others may, that was a preference, not a conviction. That was those days. Now, here what we have is the word that does mean a conviction. It means assurance. There's no doubt. It is you firmly believe in things that are not seen. The evidence is not talking about physical evidence of things that you don't see. It's the conviction that those things that are not yet seen are real, and there has to be a basis for that. And the basis for this type of faith is God's Word, either by a command or a promise or both. Something has to be provided for biblical faith to rest upon. We are not a people who are to be just thinking, well, God may have said this, He may have commanded this, He may promise this, and this may or may not be true. I'm just going to believe that it's true and it'll be true. That's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is given the capacity to have a command of God, a promise of God, and say, this is true. And I'm going to change my behavior based on what God said. Now, that gets us in to these witnesses. And again, I do not plan to cover every one of the witnesses. We'd be in this book, this chapter, for a long, long time, because there's so many mentioned. But I'm trying to put these in categories and maybe to identify maybe one of a group that have the same characteristics of living by faith. And when I do that, I begin to see some things emerge. For example, there are some promises that God made to these witnesses that He made the promise and He kept the promise in their life. They saw what was at one time future come to fruition while they were living. For example, in the 11th chapter, you read in these generic statements about these people who live by faith that some of them put to flight the armies of aliens. That happened in their lifetime. So they exercised living faith based on some promise of God or some word of God, and they saw that fulfilled in their lifetime. Others, however, were told that God would do things, and for some, it was that the Lord would do those things well after they are off the scene. So they died in faith. They kept believing that God was going to do what He said He was going to do, though they knew in their lifetime they would never see it. And we have some examples of that this morning. We do have in this individual Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah, at least those four, individuals whom we are told all died in faith. Now, they had to have something to believe to die in faith. And we'll see that as it unfolds. But if you'll look at verse 8 of chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Now verse 10. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I jump forward to verse 12. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. Now, let me just clarify that wording in the King James Version. When I hear not having received the promises, I read it, could read it, they never had a promise given to them. Now, that's not the case. I mean, the context tells us. They did have promises made to them, but they didn't see the fulfillment of those promises. Not having received the fulfillment of the promises. But notice it goes on. But having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and that resulted in a change in how they viewed life, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So that's how I'm starting to see this 11th chapter come together in my mind. I'm not going to take Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and Sarah individually, but I am going to group them together as being four people, at least in this 11th chapter, who died in faith, still believing that God was going to do what He had promised He would do. So you and I, in our experience here, may and are called upon to live in that kind of faith. Who knows? I do not discount the Lord's ability to move things quickly to an end. But if I were looking at this thing with the mind that's very limited because I don't know the future, I would say that it's very likely, a high probability, that instead of us being caught up to be with the Lord and not have to go through death, we will die. It's high probability. Now, when that occurs, we will have died as children of the Lord who have promises that God has made to us that we will not yet see fulfilled. For example, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I come again, I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He said, when I come again. We then, in all probability, and who knows, will die without that event occurring, the Lord coming. But listen, if you're a genuine believer this morning and you're walking by faith, you're going to go to your deathbed believing that the Lord's going to do what He said He was going to do. That He's going to come again. You see. That is living by faith. Anticipating something that's going to occur, though it will not occur, likely in your lifetime. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Sarah were in that category. They all died in faith. Now, let me just mention something about this type of faith. It is simple faith. We don't need to make it any more complex than what it really is. The Lord made references to children in His ministry. And let me say, our Lord loved children. I think you can sort of spot a man who has much of the character of the Lord Jesus about how He treats children. And some men will come to your mind immediately that they just had a great affinity, a wholesome, holy affinity for children. Our Lord was asked one day, "Who shall be greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And He brought a little child and He set them with Him, and He says, speaks of that child, "One having faith like this child is the greatest in the kingdom." Now, what is it about a child's faith that's outstanding? Well, they'll believe it, pretty much anything. I mean, you tell them as a daddy, you carry them out, "Son, you know, here's a great chasm between you and me. I've been able to step over it because I have longer legs, but I know there's danger there and you can't step over it. Son, just jump and I'll catch you." And 9 times out of 10, that child will jump because they've heard an authoritative word from their father. They trust their father and they'll do it. We are to have a childlike faith in His promises. If He says He's going to do something, and it does apply to us, then we simply believe it. That's living by faith. Now, there are some promises in God's Word that are so circumscribed that you can have a portion of your life where you can exercise that faith, and sometimes the time passes and you can't. For example, in Ephesians chapter 6, listen to these words, and you're certainly welcome to turn and read them with me, and that's the better. But in Ephesians chapter 6, listen to these words. And by the way, this is as true today as it ever has been. And so I encourage all of you who are listening today who still have the opportunity to obey this and to trust the Lord in this area, to make it your own. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Now that's a command. Verse 2, "Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth." Now, the reason I bring that up is because that is a promise I can no longer keep. I mean, that is a promise that I can no longer claim. It is a statement made to individuals who are still living under the authority of their parents as believers. And listen, these words are written to believers. So what this tells me, there's such a thing as genuine believing children. Varying ages, the Lord saves individuals. Spurgeon claimed to be saved at a very young age. And who would doubt it? I don't doubt it. Some of you, the Lord may have opened your eyes and you saw Christ sufficiently to believe in Him savingly at a very young age. I don't doubt it for a moment. And for those who are saved, children, then you see, they can claim this promise that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Now, I'm not going to tell you that that would mean that you're going to live to be 90 years old. And honestly, I'm not sure that living 90 years old, to be 90 years old, is the greatest thing. We've just seen too much evidence recently of how, you know, the body declines. But Spurgeon, as you recalled, lived to 57. I would venture to say he lived long on the earth, because look at all the Lord did through that man for those 57 years. But what I am saying is this: I cannot claim this promise because my parents are no longer living and I'm no longer under their roof. When I was under their roof, I wasn't even saved for most of that time. But some of you can claim this. As I said, what I wanted to do, let's move on, is to, in the interest of time, is to maybe look at one of the characters in a group to try to help us understand what this living faith is. And so I've chosen Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Sarah are mentioned in the passages that we've read. And the reason that I chose Abraham is because the things that are said about him apply to all of them in this case. And what we read in the book of Romans, chapter 4, and verse 16 is this: therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not that only to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, and here's the phrase, who is the father of us all. Somehow, Abraham represents all of those who live by faith. And so we look at him more closely. The first thing I'd note with you is that you cannot view Abraham properly, and you would expect this, without considering the relationship between the Lord above and this man. This man, Abram, first off, we know his story. It's common knowledge to us who have looked at our Bible. And I would ask you to consider this afresh, maybe from an angle that you haven't considered. It would have been entirely possible for the Lord to orchestrate providentially for Abram, prior to him ever having communicated with him, for Abram to be taken from his home and transported into the land of Canaan. I mean, things like that happen. Israel, as a nation, was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar and transported into Babylon. That could have happened with Abram. I mean, it's a possibility. But if that had happened, there would have been no need nor opportunity for Abram to have exercised faith. So what we do find is that Abram has an appearance made by God to him. And we're going to peel the layers of the onion a little bit on that appearance. Turn with me to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. This is in the course of history being recounted to a group of people that needed to hear it afresh in the book of Acts. And in chapter 7 and verse 2, and he said, "Men and brethren, fathers and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee." So here, these are obvious things. Again, if you've studied your Bible, you know these facts, but our job this morning is to bring them back and make them fresh to you. Bring them back to your remembrance. Abram, in Mesopotamia, we read elsewhere that he was in a city, the Ur of the Chaldees. What an odd name for a city. But he was there, and the God of glory appeared unto him. Now, let me give you some background to help you understand how astounding this is. Some years prior to this event, the Lord had destroyed the earth by means of a flood. 8 souls saved, as you remember, Noah, his sons, and his sons' wives. those men after the flood lived for quite a while. And it seems as if the story of the flood had to be told by mouth, but it was told. And there was no question that the flood came because of God's judgment against sin. Man had corrupted God's way on the earth. That story was told over and over again. It was the truth. Now, there's a passage in the book of Romans that explains a lot of human history to me. I think it should to all of us. And part of it reads like this, and you're certainly welcome to turn there too. Romans chapter 1 and verse 21 through 23. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Now hear this. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God, whom, by the way, has already and will say that He is not to be worshipped by things made with hands. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds and to four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now, we'll stop there, but you're certainly encouraged to read ahead. And what you'll read ahead and see is the consequences of that open rebellion against the truth resulted in behavior that is despicable in God's sight. And once again, we're there. We're there. Abram lived in a time when man was there. They had exchanged the truth, that is, that God would act in judgment against men who corrupted His way. And as a result, they had descended into the dark chaos of idolatry. Now, in Joshua 24, in verse 2, I'm telling you about the man now. In Joshua 24, in verse 2, Joshua, several years later, says this, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." So what we have here, as the Lord is beginning this man on a walk of faith, is a sterling example of sovereign grace. We have a man here who's not a bright spot in humanity from God's perspective. He's not a man who has potential. I recoil at it. It used to stroke my ego years past when I was a young lad coming up. People in the church that I grew up in says, you need to give your all to Christ. You have so much to offer to Him. You have influence. So you have so much to offer to Him. But, none of us have anything to add to Him. Nothing. As like the old hymn goes, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Listen. Abraham was an idolater. He was not a bright spot in humanity. The Lord brought him out of that state to begin the walk of faith. Now, here's something else you need to know about him. It says in Acts chapter 7, the God of glory appeared to him. Let me park there for a moment. I have 4 minutes. This is significant. If we understand what was transpiring in those days long ago, the city called the Ur of the Chaldees, there's been enough geological exploration done now to let us know that they were very advanced people. It was a city. Cities are places where you expect to go, the large cities, and you see mankind's advancement in various things. But you also see its degradation. Some of the most defiling places on the face of the earth are cities. And the reason they are is because men in their depraved state are concentrated. And depraved men encourage one another in sin. And that's likely what Abram found in the Ur of the Chaldees. But there was something that occurred that caused him to look away from the glitter of the city. It was the God of glory appeared unto him. It eclipsed all of the things that fascinated him about the city. It was a glory that was something that fascinated him, attracted him to the point where the Lord told him to leave, didn't tell him where to go, and he would leave. He would go because there was something appealing and had overshadowed everything he knew as being much more valuable, including his family. Ultimately, his family, his father dies off, and the Lord continues with his walk of faith. He was willing to leave it all because the God of glory appeared unto him. Now, this is where we get back to you and me. Paul speaks of his preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was confused or presented by some people as being a man who was egotistical and was presenting himself. But Paul wasn't presenting himself. And he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus." Abram is enamored and overcome by this appearance of the glory of God. I don't know what form it took. I think it must have been full-bodied. Later on we read that Abraham was able to see the coming day of the Lord, and he rejoiced in it. But that glorious appearing of the great God and Savior was the one thing that turned this man from a place of idolatry to following him explicitly and living by faith. And believe it or not, all of those who have had the experience of genuine conversion, to some degree, you have been attracted to the Lord Jesus because there was something about His glory that appealed to you and had overshadowed everything else. Well, that is why we love the hymn and we sing the hymn from time to time. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. This man, Abram, starting the walk of faith. There has to be a starting point. And that starting point is the God of glory appeared to him. And your starting point and my starting point of a life of walking by faith is in some measure of seeing the glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, my friends, the next thing is to see some of the characteristics of this walk by faith in Abraham. We're going to see that it is going to be a walk oftentimes in darkness. We will not be told what the future will be like necessarily, But we will have at times commands given to do certain things, not knowing how the Lord is going to provide. Close this morning with two quick stories. And sometimes people don't like to tell stories about themselves, but I've got two I want to share about myself. Now, it seems just like yesterday. It really does. That's what old people say. 30 years ago now or so, I got introduced to this assembly. The Lord providentially moved me, and it didn't take but one visit to realize this is where I need to be. My soul was being fed. It was a joy that did not surpass the joy of conversion, but it was a joyful thing to me. Providentially, the job that I was in, I was transferred back up to my home area. Honestly, and maybe I didn't look in all the right places, but I tried to find a church home. I could not find it. And the longer I was away, the more I missed being with the Lord's people in that place where my soul had been fed. So I began to look, and the Lord opened the door for a job here so I could come back home. The thing was, it was less pay than I was making. And I wasn't making much. But I viewed this as the Lord's will. And I don't know how people learned this, but they learned that I was taking a job for less than what I was making. And they questioned me on it. You're not acting rationally. But I took the job. Long story short, the Lord provided. I fast forward to 2011, many years after that. And you know this story, some of you do, but here I am working a job that I've been in for 30 years with a company I've been with for 30 years. And all of a sudden they decided, not all of a sudden, but over time they decided to move my function to a place that would certainly take me away from you. I pondered that, seriously, what's best, and decided it was best for me to stay here. No job in sight. 11 months, 11 long months without a job for a man whose identity really oftentimes is wrapped up in a job. Long story short, the Lord provided. As feeble as these efforts were, and there were failures along the way, I would say that it, if nothing else, those two experiences were opportunities for me to live by faith. And the Lord did not disappoint. He will not disappoint. Not only is it true, the soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes, but the soul that trusts their Father to fulfill His promises will never be disappointed. Therefore, having such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of God. Oh, this is our life. We'll have no other. We are to live it by faith. Let's stand together. Father, again, we thank You that You've given us substantial, reliable accounts of men and women who have lived triumphantly by faith, Yes, they may have died in prisons. Yes, they may have been sawn in sunder. But they did those things because they believed your promises, and you will reward them with a better resurrection. And here we have this man, Abram, who will die in faith. And we likely will die in faith, anticipating the blessed hope, even the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus. Lord, may we not move away from it. May we grow stronger in faith as we please Thee. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.